Father, we worship you as the Lord of all creation. You are the great I am. And you, through the words of your Son, have told us that hearing your word and obeying it is tremendous. It's huge. It's everything to our identity as a woman. So we ask now that you would help our hearts, soften our hearts, make our hearts ready to hear your word. And then by your Spirit, enable us to obey it. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this is our second week of studying Mary. She is the only woman in the Old Testament or the New Testament that we're giving 2 weeks to, two lessons to. And we were saying last week that she was pregnant with purpose. And we saw her then pregnant with praise as she sang that, prayed and sang that and praised through the Magnificat. But have you ever noticed that when you're pregnant with purpose, and even when you're pregnant with praise, it can birth expectations? You know, you're sure the Lord's kind of pointed you in a certain direction, and then you get ahead of God, as it were. And wouldn't you agree that expectations can really wreak havoc in any relationship? Amen? Amen. So you'll notice at the bottom of your outline that I put that my character or your character really surfaces in how we handle the unexpected. See, we can handle the expected fairly well, but let the unexpected come along and boy, Julia pops out of the box. And so much unexpected is going to happen in Mary's life. But yet we're going to see this character of this woman surface, and it's beautiful to watch. So we want to make this mummy come back, as it were, Mary, to come back, and we want to look at the sunset of her life and have her put fresh dawnings and sunrise thinking, if we have a coachable and teachable heart, because she has much to teach us about the dance of life. In fact, the specific dance that she is going to teach us is the dance of the unexpecteds. And I think we all need to learn two steps in that one. Now, Satan has his typical two-step, and he says, oh, the dance of unexpecteds, really. Listen, let me give you some advice. Go ahead and doubt his word and distrust his goodness. Do you really want to follow a God that lets unexpecteds come in your life? You know, go ahead, get in the driver's seat. Take control. Eve took my advice. Take it. But Mary says, whoa, women, been there, done that. And here's what I want you to remember. Treasure the unexpecteds. God is mysterious. His thoughts and ways are a heaven apart than your natural thoughts and ways. So when he does something unexpected, treasure it. Slow down. Ponder it. Ask him what he's doing. Let him put some 2 plus 2s together. But treasure the unexpected. And then trust his endings. See, I saw that ending at the cross and I thought everything had gone wrong. But what I didn't realize as I was watching this ending is that the infant son that I birthed was dying and birthing the infant church. It's the most redemptive ending that could be. But I had to trust his ending. So treasure the unexpecteds. And trust his endings. He's doing a very redemptive work in the ending he's writing. May not be the one you'd have written, but he had the reason for writing it in its redemption. So we're going to unveil Mary. We left her with the same sort of peasant outfit, if you will, a simple outfit on her from last week. She probably didn't have a change of clothes. So she's poor. But she's traveling a lot, so we gave her a suitcase. You know, she had to go to Bethlehem, and then they have to go to Egypt, and then they go to, you know, Nazareth, and then they go back to Jerusalem, and then she's in Cana, and then she's in Capernaum. She's traveling. But she gets to see Jesus turn water into wine as his first miracle. So we have that there. Of course, the most precious thing that Mary has is the cross. She is that woman that we can honor as the blessed woman that got to bear the Son of God. So let's get going in our three divisions. They are unexpected detours, unexpected responses, and unexpected endings. And there are a smattering of passages from Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and Acts that are all listed there. So let's get going on that first division. But as some background before we start in on these unexpected detours, I just want to remind you, and you'll get this in your lesson next week with Anna, that they've not only had Jesus circumcised when he was 8 days old at the temple, but when he's 40 days old, they go for their purification rites in the temple, Mary and Joseph do, and they bump into this guy named Simeon. And the Bible describes him as a righteous and a devout man. And the Holy Spirit had revealed to Simeon that he would not die until he had seen Messiah. And so, moved by the Spirit, he goes into the temple at the same time Mary and Joseph are taking a month-old Jesus into there. And he takes Jesus into his arms, and he breaks out into prophetic praise of him. And again, you'll study it next week. He talks about how he's going to be a light and a revelation to the Gentiles, and how he's going to be the glory of Israel. And again, another affirmation to Mary, you know, of who this son is. But then he says this to Mary. He says, but in this all, a sword is going to pierce your own soul. This being pregnant with praise stuff is going to have a price tag for you, Mary. And throughout your journey with him, it's going to be like a sword piercing your soul. What a zinger for her. I think she preferred to still bask in the shepherd's version than to have to think about Simeon's. But God is faithful to prepare us with balance in our lives of what this pregnancy with purpose is all about. And the other thing we need to remember is after this, she then is visited by the Magi, the men from the east. They're from a far, far away country. It's taken them, we don't know how many months to travel to Jerusalem. And this is in Matthew 2. And they come there and they ask Herod, you know, where's the one who was born the king of the Jews? Now, Herod is the king of the Jews. He doesn't want a competitor. And they say, yeah, but we saw his star when it rose and we have come to worship him. And I just loved that thought. I thought, you know, you and I might send out, you know, birth announcements by mail or by email, but God sent out his birth announcement by the stars, you know. And so they see the star and they follow it. And when the king Herod heard this, he was disturbed, as was all Jerusalem, it says. So he called the chief priests and the teachers of the law, and he said, now, where is your scripture say Messiah is supposed to be born? And so they quote to him Micah 5:2 that we studied last week, that you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means the least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you will come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. Uh-oh, Herod's not too happy. So he sends the Magi to Bethlehem, and he says, listen, you go and search carefully for that child. And when you find him, tell me where he is so I can go worship him. Liar, liar, pants on fire. So they head out, and the star stops right above where the child is. He's not referred to an infant anymore or a baby. He's being called the child. And when they saw the child with his mother Mary, that's when they bowed down and they worshiped him. And they opened all their treasures, and they presented him with gifts of gold. This is a very poor couple. Gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And having been warned in a dream not to go back and tell Herod, they then went to their country by another route. Meanwhile, the angel of the Lord appears to Joseph in a dream, and he says, get up, take the child and his mother, and escape to Egypt. And stay there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to kill him. So he got up, took the child and his mother during the night, and they moved to Egypt. This is a long, long, long detour, an unexpected detour. I mean, Egypt, that symbolized everything a Jew didn't like. It represented tyranny. It represented slavery. Mary cut her teeth on stories how God brought him out of Egypt and into the promised land. Can you imagine what's going on in her mind? Lord, I've done enough unexpected detours. You know, you had me detour up here to Bethlehem. I'd rather have him back in Nazareth. And you had me detour to go into a manger. I would have preferred to have him in the inn. And now I got a detour to where? To Egypt. But you see, our unexpected detours are often for our protection. God puts detours in our lives, be they geographical, be they vocational, be they relational, because he is protecting you and me. And I love that this poor couple were given provision for this move before they even knew they were going to be doing this detour. The Magi had given them gold. God had provided for them to get all the way to Egypt and for Joseph to relocate his whole business. And so in Matthew 2, it goes on, and when Herod realized he'd been outwitted by the Magi, boy, was he furious. And he gave order to kill all the boys in Bethlehem and its vicinity who were 2 years old and under. So that two-year-old bit lets you know Jesus was a child, you know, probably a toddler when they headed to Egypt. What an unexpected price tag, not only to Mary, but to her fellow Jews. Really, Lord? I mean, what is this? All those baby little boy Jews, this is feeling like Pharaoh again. You know, all those murders. I thought you were the rising sun that was going to come and rescue everything. What's going on? This is turning her world upside down. And then after Herod died, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph while he's in Egypt. And he says, you can get up and take the child and his mother and go to the land of Israel. For the one who was trying to take his life is now dead. Herod's gone. So they packed up, and the Bible says that they headed to Judea. You know where Judea is? That's where Jerusalem is. That's where Bethlehem is. They're not moving back to Galilee. They're not. Who wants to go back to the hometown that they think that they had this baby out of wedlock? And besides, they're thinking better to have him near Jerusalem, where the city of the king, of the great God, I mean, he's going to be ruling and reigning one day. So that's where they're headed until the angel comes and he alerts him. And he goes, you know what? Actually, I want you to withdraw to the district of Galilee, to Nazareth, because Herod's son is ruling and he's not a great one to be around either. Another unexpected detour. Oh, we have to move back to Nazareth. Uh-huh. So then we get to where you had in your lesson, Luke 2, where life seems to have gotten back into a rhythm of where these every year, this is Luke chapter 2, verse 41, Jesus' parents are going to Jerusalem for the festival of the Passover. And when he's 12, they go up to the festival according to the custom. Now you can just imagine Mary's thrill with every step towards Jerusalem. I'm sure she's thinking, one day, he's going to reign here. He's going to be the ruler for Jacob's descendants. Well, after the festival was over and while his parents were returning home, the boy Jesus stayed in Jerusalem, but they were unaware of it. Thinking he was in their company, they traveled on for a day, and then they began looking for him among their relatives and friends. And when they did not find him, they went back to Jerusalem to look for him. Now here you can just picture the scene. They used to travel in caravans, and you'd be with your closer neighbors, your relatives, and your friends, and you'd kind of let your kids kind of go different ways. And we know from the scriptures that Joseph and Mary had four sons and other daughters, and so I can picture they're very busy caring for the other ones on this journey. And after all, this is Jesus, and he's been a perfect child up until this point. And so they've got this leash out. Well, he was perfect to that point. But in their minds, they're thinking, we can let the leash out far with him. And so they're busy tending to perhaps his younger siblings, and they leave Jesus behind. Have you ever gotten so busy in a day or a week that you leave Jesus behind? You know what? You need to do exactly what they had to do. They had to go retrace steps. And so they head back to Jerusalem. Can you imagine losing the Son of God? I mean, how do you explain to God, I lost your son, you know? And I mean, this poor woman already had a bad enough reputation about, oh, yeah, that's an illegitimate child, you know. Eh. Can you imagine now, oh, yeah, she's the mom that loses her kid. You know, FF all over Mary. Not the detour she expected. She thought she was headed back, but now she has to detour back to Jerusalem. And after 3 days, they find him in the temple courts, and he's sitting among the teachers, and he's listening to them and asking them questions, and everyone who heard was just amazed at his understanding and his answers. And when his parents saw him, they were astonished. You see, this detour was letting them see a side of him they didn't necessarily get to see in Nazareth as he was learning his father's carpentry trade. They needed to see this side of him. They needed to look at him and look at his hunger to be with his father and to be in the things of God, how different he was than his brothers. You know, his brothers who at 12 would probably rather, you know, play with friends or play ball or do PlayStation or watch TV or, you know, whatever was that version back there. And his mother said, first words we've heard out of her for a while, "Why have you treated us like this? Your father and I have been anxiously searching for you." In other words, do you have any idea of the toll you took on this family? I know that's never come out of any of your mouths. And then Jesus looks at her and he says, "Well, why were you searching for me? I mean, didn't you know I had to be in my father's house? I mean, do you know me so little after 12 years that you didn't head to the temple first thing to find me? You aren't catching on that I got to be about eternal things. I got to be about that father's business, not the carpenter father's business." And you know, wow, she's saying, "Don't you know your father and I," and she's referring to Joseph, "I've been anxiously looking for you." And he goes, "But don't you know my father and I need to be together?" You see, he is putting a paradigm shift into her thinking. This unexpected detour is really beginning to get her ready for what she's going to have to get ready for, which is going to be Calvary. His allegiance isn't going to be to her anymore as much as his allegiance, or Joseph, as it is going to be to his father. That shift needs to be made. But it says in verse 50, "But they did not understand what he was saying." Disconnect. So God's still got a lot of work to do to ready them. So then Jesus goes down to Nazareth with them and was obedient to them. But, and here is the character of Mary that just rises. In all of these unexpected detours, it says, "But his mother treasured all these things in her heart." That mommy antenna had gone up. She knew full well Jesus wasn't flippant or rude when he said that. Rather, this unexpected tour had something for her to take home and to chew in her heart. When it says treasuring, it means that she's pondering it a lot. She's letting 2 plus 2s begin to come together in her heart and her mind as she's thinking what Simeon said and what the shepherd said and what Gabriel said and what Elizabeth said and what she saw of her son. She's treasuring it as if she's trying to learn what will be his ways. What's this call about? What's all of this? And so this unexpected detour was tweaking Mary's, you know, human thinking into new treasures of what this son, Jesus, is going to be. And it leads us to our first truth, which is often my unexpected detours are for my protection, like the Egypt detour was, or to move me into a place where I'm going to treasure him more. I'm going to slow down enough that I start asking him, help me put some spiritual 2 plus 2s together. Have you ever noticed that in your life? I mean, I don't know what unexpected detours you've had. Geographically, you moved somewhere you hadn't planned on, or vocationally, or relationally. But can you look back and see he was protecting you? Amen. You didn't stay in that job, and he had a good reason why he pulled you out. You didn't grow up with your birth family, and looking back now, you go, oh, now I can see why. You didn't marry that guy, and really now you can see why. You know, those unexpected detours. But which ones is he permitting now in your life? You know, I think a real unexpected detour is poor health. You know, when you get bedridden or you can't kind of keep up the pace. I have a friend in this room I meant to ask permission, but she had a detour of this amazing thing to her arm and it took her out of work. And she'd be the first to tell you that detour was where she began to really treasure Jesus. She committed the whole book of 1 John to memory during that time. Detours are intended for that. Don't fight the detour. Trust the detour, Mary would say to you and me. It's otherwise for your protection, or it's so that he can show new views and things that you can learn to treasure about him. So those are unexpected detours. And now we're going to see a lot of unexpected responses. There is nothing said in the next 18 years. We see him, you know, they're finding Jesus, he's 12 years old. And then when we find them at the Cana wedding, he's somewhere around 30. So kind of 18 quiet years go on in this family. And I would just want to say to you that I believe that was probably the biggest unexpected response for Mary. I mean, God's delays are often God's ways, and we don't like them. Ever notice God doesn't seem to be in a hurry? You know, you've been praying about something for a year. Come on, God, let's get to it. You know, and I can just see in those 18 years, she's going, no, wait a minute. I know what Gabby said. I know what Lizzie said. I know what the shepherd said, the magi. And, you know, he's 15. Okay, let's see. David and Goliath probably happened about that. Should be happening about this time. Okay, he's 20. Well, Joseph was 17 in the Old Testament when he got his dream. And so I'm sure it'll be happening about now. Oh, my lands, he's 25. This is old in our culture. I know that I know that I know that I heard from Gabriel. Okay, he's 28. He's almost 30. What is going on, God? The unexpected response of delay. But then, finally, he's an adult. He's 30. And, you know, I just want to say on that unexpected delay, if you want to be a woman pregnant with purpose, you got to get comfortable with anonymity. You got to get comfortable with what I call wallflower chapters in your life, where you don't feel like anybody's noticing you or anybody's appreciating you. That's what Jesus went through for 18 years. I think God does some of his greatest pregnancy of purpose in the years where nothing enormous is going on in our lives. I had quite a few of you say, I wish I just knew what my pregnant with purpose was. You said that last week. May I say to you that what's going on with your life, you are right on schedule to be pregnant with purpose, even if it's the most mundane chapter in your life. In fact, I would say to you that if you want to be pregnant with purpose, just be faithful in where he has you right now. Be faithful in the little, because he isn't going to bump you up to the next thing till you've been faithful in that. So if you're a mommy with runny nose kids, be faithful with that. Don't beg and grab for more. He's not going to bump you up till you're faithful with a little. Are you the person that's just the behind the scenes servant? You'd rather be a little bit more up in front servant. You just stay faithful with a behind the scenes. And then this is the way God works. And so the anonymous years, those wallflower years, are part of the way he's actually making you more pregnant for purpose. And so here they are. Jesus is now an adult. And I think one of the biggest transitions for moms is relating to adult children, right? You older moms, right? I know you younger moms think that's not going to be the hardest thing for me. Surviving these little ones is. But I'll tell you, there's an art to learning to be a mom to adult children. And Mary's having to learn this art. Now, Jesus has been recently baptized by John the Baptist before this wedding at Cana. We know this when we put other gospels together. He's been recently baptized by John the Baptist, and he has selected his 12 disciples. And you can imagine Mary's heard bits and pieces about this. And so she's probably running on the assumption Jesus is in full swing of revealing himself. Uh-oh, just a few expectations. But watch how Mary's character is going to really surface and how she handles some unexpected circumstances. John 2, verse 1. On the third day, a wedding took place at Cana in Galilee, and Jesus' mother was there. And Jesus and his disciples, see, he's already picked them, have also been invited to the wedding. And when the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, "They have no more wine," implying, please do something, you know, fix it. And he responds, "Woman, why do you involve me? My hour has not yet come." This is an unexpected response, I think, for Mary. Now, don't get wigged about the word woman. That is a very respectful term. He'll use that exact term at the cross when he gives John her over to John. So there's nothing wrong with that he called her woman. But what you got to notice in the word woman, he's not calling her mother anymore. There's a shift he's helping her to make. And so he's saying, woman, why do you involve me? He had submitted to her as the son of being the son of Mary. Even at 12, remember, he went back and he submitted to his parents in Nazareth. But now she must submit to him as the son of God. He'd submitted to her as the son of Mary to a certain point. Now she must learn to submit to him as the son of God. Her identity was not to be bound up in being his mother as much as her identity was to be bound up in being his follower. And that shift has got to happen. With the cross 3 years down the road, the kindest thing Jesus could do was to give her that gentle rebuke. And so his mother, watch her character. His mother said to the servants, do whatever he tells you. She gets out of the, possible driver's seat. Her utter confidence in him is verbalized, and she totally relinquishes control. She got out of the way because she had a surety he would deliver the solution his way and in his timing. And indeed he did. He took 6 stone water jars, the kind that are used for ceremonial cleansing, and they each hold 20 to 30 gallons. This is a lot of water that's going to get turned to wine. And he says to the servants, fill the jars with water. So they filled them to the brim. And then he said, now draw some out and take them to the master of the banquet. And they did. And when that master tasted that water turned to wine, he just didn't even realize where it had come from, though it says the servants knew. Did you know that when you serve the Lord, you often get to see some inner things? God turning water into wine, like you can't see if you're just an observer and everybody else is serving you. There's something that a servant gets to see of how God takes the ordinary and makes it extraordinary. So he calls this master, calls the bridegroom aside and credits the bridegroom. And he says, wow, usually people bring their choice wine out first and then the cheaper wine after the guests have had a bit too much to drink, but you've saved the best to last. And what Jesus did there in the Cana of Galilee was the first of his signs or miracles through which he revealed his glory, and his disciples believed in him. It says nothing at this point about his brothers, and we know from other scriptures that his brothers did not yet believe in him. So in verse 12, it says, after this, he went down to Capernaum. She's traveling again, got the suitcase. She's leaving Cana, going to Capernaum with his mother and brothers and his disciples. And there they stayed for a few days. Now, no doubt, as she's in Capernaum, and again, if you're in the other Gospels, you find out he does other miracles there. And she's listening, no doubt, to some of his teaching. But after all of this, now we're going to bop over into Luke 4. You don't need to turn there. Jesus returns to Galilee, that's the region of her hometown, in the power of the Spirit, and news about him had spread throughout that whole countryside. He was teaching in their synagogues, and everyone was praising him. And you can imagine Mary saying, yep, it's just as I expected. And so it says he goes to Nazareth, where he'd been brought up, and on the Sabbath day, he went into the synagogue there. This is their hometown synagogue. And he stood up to read, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. And he unrolls it, and he found the place where it was written, and now he's quoting Isaiah. The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor, and he has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners, and recovery of sight for the blind, and to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And then he rolled up the scroll, gave it back, and sat down. And it says the eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him. And he began by saying to them, today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. In other words, he's saying, I'm the one Isaiah was prophesying about. Well, at first, all spoke well of him and were amazed at the gracious word from his lips. And you can just hear Mary going, yep, it's supposed to go this way. I expected that. But then we find out, when we combine the Matthew version and the Luke version, that they move into saying, but whoa, 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 isn't this the carpenter's son? Isn't his mother's name Mary, that woman that had that baby out of wedlock? And aren't his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas, and aren't all his sisters with us? When then did this man get all these things? And they took offense at Jesus. And so we find out that Jesus then says to them, surely you're going to quote me this proverb. Now, you can just be Mary for a minute as he starts talking to them like this. You're going to quote to me, physician, heal yourself. And you're going to tell me, do here in your hometown what we've heard that you did in Capernaum. But truly, I tell you, he continued, no prophet is accepted in his hometown. I assure you, watch where this goes. I assure you, there were many widows in Israel in Elijah's time when the sky was shut up for 3.5 years and there was a severe famine. Yet Elijah, that bigwig prophet you all like, you know what? He never visited a Jewish widow. He only went to the widow of Zarephath, a Gentile widow. Ooh, that's not what a Jew wants to hear. And there were many in Israel during Elisha's time, that other prophet you guys like so much. And there were many that had leprosy in the time of Elisha, but not one Jewish leper was healed in his time. Only Naaman the Syrian, another Gentile. Now you can just be Mary for a minute going, son, I didn't expect you to talk to them like that. You know, your response is a little unexpected. It's a bit feisty. And indeed it was. All the people, pay attention, in the synagogue were so furious when they heard this. They got up, drove him out of town, took him to the brow of the hill on which the town was built in order to throw him off the cliff. This is Mary's fellow villagers. But he walked right through the crowd and went on his way. Whoa, whoa, whoa. This is very unexpected response from her villagers. They're supposed to get it. He's the Messiah. What are they doing trying to push him off a cliff? What character it took on her part to stay in that village and live among people who disdained and wanted to kill her son. Well, we know then his ministry really takes off. He does more miracles and he keeps saying pithy things to the teachers of the law, the Jewish leaders. He gives some spicy theological views and he seems to strategically pick Sabbaths to heal when he knows it's going to cause problems. These are unexpected responses and Mary's having to hear about this and watch this. And so Mark 3:20 says that Jesus entered a house again and a crowd gathered so that he and his disciples were not even able to eat. And when his family heard about this, what did they decide to do? They went to take charge of him, for they said he is out of his mind. What? Yeah, you see, Jesus didn't have a whole lot of margin in his life at this time. Doesn't even have time to eat. He's so involved in the God's will. And so the first recorded intervention by a family tries to take place. They felt they knew what was better for Jesus. Let's just pull him away, kind of talk to him about how he should be talking to the Jewish leaders. And let's just have a pause button moment for a bit. But it goes on in Mark 3 and tells us in verses 31 through 35, then Jesus's mother and brothers arrived, and standing outside, they sent someone in to call him. They're getting ready to take him. And a crowd was sitting around him, and they told him, your mother and brothers are outside looking for you. Who are my mother and my brothers? He asked. Then he looked at those in the circle around him, and he said, here are my mother and brothers. Whoever does the God's will, that qualifies them as my brother or my mother or my sister. That's a very unexpected response. And no doubt had an initial sting to it, to Mary. Did it even feel like public humiliation? But it was straight from Jesus' own mouth that he put Mary on the plane, on the level, on the same playing field as any other follower of Christ that would do God's will. That's something. And this is a response that is lathered in kindness because Mary needs to make the paradigm shift in her thinking. No more is her identity to be framed solely in the fact that she's her mother. That's a privilege she gets to have all throughout eternity. But her identity needs to be anchored in the fact that she's a follower of Jesus. She's his follower. Oh, she needs to do God's will too. And so this is an unexpected response. And time passes, and there's another huge unexpected response in Luke 11, 27 through 28 that you had in your lesson. Jesus had just been teaching some things, and as he was saying these things, a woman in the crowd called out, "Blessed is the mother who gave you birth and nursed you." Now, Elizabeth had blessed her for that. Even in her Magnificat, she had known she would be blessed for that. And we can bless Mary still for that. And so this woman says, "Blessed is the mother who gave you birth and nursed you." Listen to Jesus' unexpected response. "Blessed rather are those that hear the word of God and obey it." I wonder what that felt like to her mommy's heart. After all those years, all the risk, all the shame, what an unexpected response. And yet, his kindness allowed that to happen. For Jesus was on an unstoppable journey to the cross. And Mary would need to go there too. And there would be a wreck ahead if her identity and her theology was not totally anchored in the shift that it's not all about you being my mom anymore, but it is all about you being my follower. It is all about you joining me in what I've got to do as the Father's will. And it is all about every human hearing and obeying his will. And so Jesus says, "Blessed rather." You know, some of you would like to have a bigger kingdom purpose. And God says, if you will simply agree with me to hear and obey my word, that I'm giving you a similar blessing to what it would have been like to be Mary. Because he says, "Bless rather." Yes, bless Mary, but you can be blessed too an incredible pregnancy of purpose if you will just make it about hearing and obeying God's word. And so our second truth is, my unshakable identity as a woman is anchored in hearing and obeying his word and his will. Let me say that again, because a lot of women don't have an unshakable identity. And an unshakable identity is anchored in hearing and obeying God's word and his will. What's your identity anchored in? How unshakable is your esteem and your identity? Is it caught up in a man? You know, I just want to get that man, or I've got that man. Let me tell you, that's unshakable ground, because that man can leave you. And some of you women know that. Or is your identity in being a mother? That's unshakable ground, because that child can grow up to be a prodigal. That child can grow up and be in prison. That child can grow up to take their life. And there are women in this room who have endured that. You got to have an unshakable identity that's apart from anything you do or any relationship you have. And Jesus says your unshakable identity is anchored in hearing and obeying his word and his will. That's why what you're doing in studying his word right here is exactly what you need if you want an unshakable identity as a woman. So I caution you, moms, don't let your family be your identity. The goal of a healthy family, it's a good one, but attentiveness to his word on your part is the most important thing you can do. You'll be the best mom for your children when you are at the center of his word and his will. Now we move into unexpected endings. It's the pinnacle of suffering that Mary would endure as she witnessed this ending of her son's life. No doubt she'd heard Jesus teach about his death, but she'd also heard Gabriel and others teach about how he'd reign on David's throne forever and ever. And so when Jesus rode in on those donkeys and the crowds were saying, "Hosanna to the Son of David and Hosanna in the highest heaven," was Mary saying in her heart, "I expected it this way. He would have such a triumphant reign right into Jerusalem." And then days later, was it such a turnaround? Was it such an unexpected ending? Did the Son of God have to experience such a shameful ending? Cursed is anyone who's on the tree. Wasn't it enough he'd had a shameful beginning? as looking like an illegitimate child? Must he go out that way? And can you imagine the crowd of Jews mocking her fellow Jews, mocking and shouting taunts and spitting on her son, the son of God, though innocent? And she's heard nails hammered most of her life, but not these nails that were hammered into her son's hands. And as the centurion took the sword and pierced her son's side, did her soul feel that piercing of pain that Simeon had prophesied? But Mary's character surfaces beautifully as she endures graciously and strongly this trial of pain. She doesn't run from it. She stays right there. Now, she could do nothing to help Jesus. I say that again, nothing. He alone could atone for the sins of the world. Only he is the mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. She, yes, had labored to birth him, but he was laboring to cause her to be born again. And so near the cross of Jesus, there she stood with her sister and Mary, the wife of Cleopas, and Mary Magdalene. Wasn't God so amazing to put so many women in her life in this unexpected ending? And when Jesus saw his mother there and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to her, "Woman, here is your son." And to the disciple, "Here is your mother." And from that time on, the disciple took her into his home. Now, why John? I mean, there's these other brothers. Why John? Well, we know from the gospel passages the brothers aren't yet believing. But can you imagine what it would have been like for her mommy's heart to move in with the guy who described himself as the disciple Jesus loved, who had been with him for 3 years and had seen all the amazing things he had done, enough that he could write a whole gospel about it, so that she could just hear ongoing stories and ongoing stories of this guy admiring her son? What a precious, precious thing for her. But there's a bigger reason. You see, Jesus has been redefining family to Mary all along, and been redefining it to his disciples. It's not about a bloodline. It's about the family of God. His ending was really the beginning of the family of God. We couldn't have the family of God if Jesus didn't die. And so it wasn't about the earthly family. It was about this huge heavenly family that was starting. And these two are the first that bear witness to that. They're not related by blood, but they are the first evidence of the family of God, of the very thing Jesus Christ died for. It wasn't an ending. It was the most redemptive beginning, the birthing of the infant church. And so in Acts 1, we see Mary, the last time we see her or hear of her in the scriptures, in the upper room, after Jesus' ascension, she's with the 11 disciples. And they were all joining together constantly, it says, in prayer, along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus. So there's women, there's Mary, and his brothers. His brothers believe now. They're there. How redemptive. What a long journey Mary had traveled from birthing infant Jesus in Bethlehem to watching the infant church being birthed in Jerusalem. Her Jesus had done that. She's in contractions all over again. She gets to pray in the infant church her son died for. She gets to pray in the family of God. Her character surfaces beautifully. And so our third truth is this, that often God writes different endings than I expected, but they are intended to be redemptive. Often God writes different endings than I expected, but they are intended to be redemptive. And I don't know what situation you are experiencing that has an unexpected ending, whether it's a divorce, whether it's a child's divorce, that's a hard ending, or whether it's a loved one dying. But God is doing something redemptive, and you've got to believe that. And God's got Johns in your life to help you out. And you be a John to others that are going through hard endings. You know, I'm going to try and get through this, but I had a very unexpected ending this week. My brother was scheduled to move in with us Monday night. And on Tuesday morning, he went home to be with his Lord. He didn't get to California. He and I had banked on that. And I was thinking, gosh, he had woken up in California on Tuesday morning. Instead, he woke up in heaven. Which would you choose? You know, but that's not the redemptive part. You got to know about this boy. And I've told you a little bit before. But until he was 55, he was a practicing homosexual. One we loved, one we walked beside, one we had in our home. But one who was in sin. Now, I know some of you have struggled with that, but I'm going to say it because the Bible teaches it. But before you get too angry and shut down on me, let me tell you, anger is a sin. Lying is a sin. Stealing is a sin. Homosexuality doesn't get the blue ribbon prize, but it's still a sin. And when he was 55, Jesus got a hold of him and said to him, "Wouldn't you rather me than your sinful life? Wouldn't you rather finish your race well so you meet me unashamed?" And for the last 7 years, his Jesus was his everything. He turned that corner and he walked a righteous life to the very end. Now, here's where it gets really redemptive. My mom had lost her mind before she ever got to see it. What an unexpected ending for her to see her son in a sinful life that she never got to see victory over. But God did it. But it goes farther. You see, I have three brothers that are men's men. Really hard for a man's man to love on a gay brother. And here he and I wanted to be together. Easy, I'm the sister. He and I always had an easy time. I couldn't wait to love him into heaven. But you know what? God knew there was a more important redemptive ending. And you know what it was? That his brothers love him into heaven. So I didn't get the privilege. But he got my brothers, who had always were always great to him, don't hear me wrong, but touching him was a little hard. They're kissing on him at the end. They're holding his hand. They're telling him they're proud of him. They're telling him he's left a legacy for his 17 nieces and nephews, half of which are prodigals, that it's never too late to turn. It's my unexpected ending. It was his unexpected ending, but it was the most redemptive ending. And I'll tell you, I fight the tears, but I dance in a jig at the same time, because God is so good. You need to trust God's endings. Now, we never hear of Mary again. The writers of the Gospels never speak of her. The epistles never speak of her, never Peter nor Paul. But we've had enough glimpses of her. We saw her in the Magnificat praising God for the infant Jesus. And we see her in the upper room praising and praying in God for the infant church. This mission statement of "I am the Lord's servant," she lived out to the end. And she says to you and me, treasure, treasure, treasure what he's doing, the unexpected, and trust his endings. Let's pray. Father, you are so good. That's all we have on our heart to tell you this morning. And I just pray you would teach us to learn how to treasure the unexpecteds and to trust your endings. In Jesus' name, amen.